knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us a well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to the woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give will become like in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. This is what we want the young people and everyone to hear and understand this message. What we want to reach them with. That this God, this Jesus, can be personal. He can be yours. And he will be with you for eternity. And he offers a gift, this living water. Do you thirst? You go to him for that. For all your needs. I shall not want. Once you receive that. What else is it? Living need. An eternal life.
Well, thank you, Ed, for that prelude to the message this morning. It is such a blessing to hear Scripture, isn't it?
Amen.
That's really the substance of what we need, the nourishment which we feed on as Christians, is the infallible, inspired, all-inspired Word of God. And Josiah, if we could go ahead and bring up the first one there. What we are going to be looking at today is near and dear to all of our hearts here at Hillside, as we are doing the gospel-focused or centered home. This year is our central theme, and we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7 as our central text. But we'll be going throughout different things, but that's where our central text is going to be. And the title, From Being Childish in the Flesh to Childlike in Christ Jesus. And it's very important that we understand the distinction between what it is to be childish and childlike. And we'll be going into those distinctions as we go through this message. But we wanted to focus in on, especially this week, is this too loud? I feel like I'm getting a little bit of feedback. But in any event, as we focus in on this week and centering on children and the importance of VBS, I wanted to just focus in on the fact that it is very important, salvation and children. In fact, if we could go ahead to the next slide there. According to a 2004 Barna group study, 43% of people said that they first came and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior before reaching the age of 13. And that study goes on to say that 64%, nearly two-thirds, accepted Jesus Christ before they were, or by their 18th birthday. So, statistically speaking, we already see the great significance that an influence that it has to be a child and to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, so where do we start in this? You can go on to the next slide there. Well, we need to start where we should always start. And that's the inspiration of truth. The Holy Bible. The holy books. The 66 inspired books of God. They are inspired of the Holy Spirit. They are Jesus Christ image reflecting. And they are instruments for holiness and righteousness. Now, we often talk about the scriptures as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's the central author. He used upwards of about 40 different men throughout thousands of years to write the scriptures, but he inspired every dot and tittle in them. And that's how we know that they are telling a tapestry of a uniform story, namely a love letter from God given in the instrument of Jesus Christ, as we see him being first testified to in Genesis as the crusher of the head of the serpent, to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the final book. So what do we mean by Jesus Christ image reflecting? Simply this, that the scriptures tell the story of Christ. They tell the mind of God as revealed through how he has spoken in the Old Testament through the prophets, and how he gave the law, and how the prophets spoke of the fulfillment of the law being made in Christ Jesus as the only, because we could not meet the standard of the law of righteousness and holiness, that had to be fulfilled by a Messiah, an anointed one, Christ. And that was Jesus Christ, who was God himself. So it's the story, it's the image of God. That's what the Holy Bible is. And just kind of as an aside, the second commandment is to have no image, or to not make an image of God. And we often refer to that as, idol worship, or it could be anything that we supplant as an image or representation of God. And why do we not want to do that? Well, John chapter 4, verse 24 talks about that specifically, in that it says God is spirit, and we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. But the secondary layer of that is to understand that the Holy Scriptures themselves, the inspired word of God, is our representation of Christ's image. So to put an image above that, to say that it's represented by something else, is to lower the meaning of Scripture, to lower the value of the Holy Word. And we believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is all-fulfilling and our main instrument. So that's why we do those things. And I just referenced there John 4, verse, the Spirit, to worship in spirit and in truth, God is spirit. To me, it kind of gives you a view of the Holy Trinity at work, right? Because God the Father is spirit, and we are to worship him in spirit and truth. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and who is the truth? For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That was Jesus Christ in John 14, 6. So just in that sense there, we have kind of a beautiful picture, a tapestry of the unified worship of the Holy Trinity in that. So let's take a look here at our central text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, our Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So, of course, we're all familiar with the love your Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and we will see it later when we add in the mind, which is similar here to might. So when it says might here in Deuteronomy, we'll look at it again in Matthew. When Jesus talks about it, he says with all your mind. Well, we know that the mind is the center of the might. That's where our central strength comes from, is through our mind. You know, Paul talks about the renewing of our mind, the renewing of our strength in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're talking about there. But I wanted to really hone in as we're focusing this week on teaching to our children. It's important that we see the connection here, and I want us to know the connection in that a human family unit, and this is why it's kind of a central verse for this year as we go through this. The central family unit, as God has designed it, is a microcosm of his very message. And we want to look at that in the fact that who is the head of the house? That's the father, right? And he is, like Adam was the federal representation of, he was the Christ image who failed, right? He was to be what Christ ultimately became, the second Adam, in his perfection, being God. But as we look at the family, the man is to be the representative of God, the representative of Christ. The wife is his bride. Interesting, isn't it, that we see in the New Testament how is the church referred to? Church as the bride of Christ, and we have the instruction that the man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So the symbolism there is that the wife is the church. The union of the two bringing forth the fruit of the offspring. What is the Great Commission? To go therefore and to make disciples. Well, what are you making when you join together? You're making an image bearer of God. And it is a representation of the duty of making disciples. What are you doing when you teach your children? You're bringing them up in the way of the Lord. So by virtue of the example there that we're showing the microcosm of how all things are interconnected in this story, this universal story of Christ. And we see a picture of that every time you look at your wife, every time you look at your husband, every time you look at your children. And for those of us that are single, we have the blessings of being called, basically, eunuchs of Christ. We are in the service of the Lord. Paul talks about how that itself is a blessing, and that we can devote for those that are called to that way of life, they can devote themselves to God in full, and there's blessings for that as well. But there are, it's all together, it's all interconnected. And so now, let's get into this a little bit about that distinction between being childish and being Christ-like. We're told in Matthew 18:1-5, the disciples being as they are, they're always asking for some reason, who's the greatest? I mean, they obviously have a pride issue there, something that's going on in their way of thinking. And it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and saying, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever humbles himself, and that's key, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, but then we're told in passages like 1 Corinthians 13:3 in Paul's writing, when I was a child, I spoke like a child and thought like a child and reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then it goes on in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. But brothers, could I not address you as spiritual people, but as people in the flesh, as infants in Christ? I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So we have the distinction there in Matthew, where we have to be like children, but we have Paul teaching us that we need to be mature and to not be like children or infants. And the distinction there lies in the thing that plagues us all. And we see the universal theme of it throughout Scripture, and that is the battle between the nature of the flesh, which we inherited thanks to the fall, and the nature of the Spirit, which we have now been rectified and reconciled to in Christ Jesus. But we have that jealousy and that strife that we're told about is the issue, but Christ gives us the answer to part of the equation when he says, whoever humbles himself like this child, humility is essential to salvation. Humility is essential to salvation. We must be able to humble ourselves, to have a humble spirit before God in order to receive salvation. And so now, as we go ahead and move on to the next slide here, we're going to look into these characteristics which make up these two children or child. The child of man is captive to flesh, worldly ambition. As you know, from those of you who have listened to me before, I like the use of acrostics. Find them a very helpful memory tool. So we're going to look at the child of man. We'll call it variable CM, but it'll become clearer later. So the C there is chaotic. This comes out of 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So, what do we have when we have things that are of the flesh? Aren't things chaotic? Don't we tend to worry about tomorrow and what's going to happen next and stressing over this, that, and the other thing? And it creates a lot of chaos and confusion and things that distract and get in our way. But we are to cast those things aside. So, but we know that it is the nature of man to be chaotic. Because why? Man thinks first with what? Not their mind that directs their will, which, see, it's mind, will, emotion. So we're supposed to think by the renewing of our mind, and that directs our will, which then generates the emotion. A lot of times in the flesh, we reverse that. So we think with emotions, we then derive our will from that, and then we figure out stuff through our mind later, but we let our mind be driven by our emotional outbursts, and it goes to and fro, because it's not being controlled by the source, the mind. It's being controlled, the mind, and my mind is being controlled by the emotion. So what's the second characteristic of a child of man? Haughty, basically, it's an old English term, which means arrogance, self-absorbed. It says, love and heart, this is out of the Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So we are to never be wise in our own sight. So that speaks ultimately. You can almost see what the reverse of that is. It's humbleness, and we'll talk about how we already talked about how being humble is a necessity of salvation. But for the natural flesh of the person, we often are lost in pride and haughtiness of self. This creates the eye of the child of man indignant. And that's Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor of slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Remember that we read there in 1 Corinthians 3:1, what was the problem there? They were jealous, strife, so they had that the indignation of the flesh, and that was the problem. They were still thinking in a human way, so we are to put those things aside. And then moving on from that, the L of the child of man, lust for self. We have a desire to seek after our own pleasures. So we look at 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's why the main title of this slide is Captive to the Flesh, Worldly Ambitions. Notice I said captive to the flesh. Is it all right to have personal ambitions? Personal goals? Yes. Yes, that's fine. But when we are captive to them, meaning that derives our meaning for life, and we don't derive that we are given those things as gifts from God, then it is wrongly placed. So all of this then leads to the D of the child of man, which is the disobedience. And this one really struck close to home, right? Because I find myself doing this a lot. Not so, even in the things that we should be doing, but we don't. And here's what that says. Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Have you ever found yourself in that boat? Going down that river without a paddle? Well, I have once or twice. So that's something we always have to guard ourselves for. He is our Lord, He is our Savior. But a lot of times we don't act in that way. We don't give Him that respect. And that's what he was talking about there. If you love me, you will follow my commandments. You call me Lord, but you don't do what I tell you to do. You don't follow what it says to do in Scripture. So are you truly mine? Am I truly your Lord? So these are rhetorical things that we have to deal with as in the human equation that we find ourselves in, being split between those two realities of being children of the flesh and reborn children of the Spirit. So let's move on to the good news of the next side of the equation. Children of God, captive to being Holy Spirit led, and or a child of God being Holy Spirit led. So what are some of the key characteristics of being a child of God? Well, Christ-focused, right? The central element of all salvation is faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, as testified to in His Holy Word. So when we say Christ-focused, none speaks better to this than I found in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Since I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, catch that, the flesh is still with us. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that chaos that we had in the flesh is replaced with a focus of Christ, which then does what? Provides order and structure and purpose to us. It gives us the fact that I now have a purpose in my life. I didn't have one before. At least I didn't, you know, wasn't very definitive of what it was. It was kind of, I guess I'm just cast out here, stardust, as Richard, Dawkins would say. And no, there's no form or substance to anything of reality except what I make it as a person. So with that, I mean, you can be anything or whatever. There is no structure. But with being formed in Christ or Christ-focused, we have structure. We know that the goal is to be like Christ. We have the instruction manual in the Holy Scriptures that help guide and direct. So being Christ-focused, okay. So what's that age? We already kind of talked about that. Instead of being haughty, what's that? What's the opposite of haughty? Humble. You young man, this is 1 Peter 5:5. You young man, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you. So this includes the elders and the preachers as well. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God, here it is, oppose the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, what did we say before? In order to be saved, you had to be humble. How are you saved? We are saved by faith through, or we are saved by grace through faith. So it is by grace. The gift is grace. So it says, he gives grace to the humble. That would mean if you're proud, or the opposite of that, you can't receive the gift. So humility is again key to salvation. So we were indignant before, you know, given to slander and all kinds of stuff. Well, as a child of God, what are we? Innocent. Psalms 19:13, this is David speaking. Keep your servant also from promiscuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then one extra one that I wanted to kind of just draw our attention to. Paul also talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14:20, to basically says, brothers, don't be childish in your thinking, but be innocent to the ways of sin and to wrong living. So that's how we maintain that innocence and turn that indignation into an innocence in Christ. And of course, the greatest commandment coming up here, we were focusing our main text on Deuteronomy 6. We'll see it 4 through 7. It is partially repeated here. This is the passage that we talked about in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your, here it is, mind, replacing that might with mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this, the whole commandment of the law depends. So the love of neighbor as yourself, obviously, is the love of God and the love of man. Why do we love man? Why would you love our neighbor? Because they are an image bearer of God. For what did God say in Genesis? for let us make man in our image. And he breathed in and became a living soul, a living spirit unto God. So in order, and it's a beautiful picture how this is brought together in Scripture. They are mutually dependent variables. The love of God is undividable from the love of man. How do we know that? Well, to truly love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you would have no choice but to love his image bearer. Because if you don't love his image bearer, you can't love him fully or completely. And vice versa. So this is a beautiful picture because God follows his own command. And I think it speaks to why he saved us. You see, God's greatest desire is to do what says to do what as he pleases. Well, what's his greatest pleasure? To show glory to himself, right? Or to exemplify and to radiate his glory. Well, can he do that? If he were to make man in his image and then destroy man utterly, is that showing respect? Is that glorifying himself if he was to destroy his own image? Especially when he said, when creating Adam, it is good. He said, it is finished, it is good. So sin entered into the world through disobedience, you know, was the means by which sin entered the world. The beautiful picture of God, where this whole thing kind of comes together, is that even though sin is disobedience, and sin is wrong, and sin is death, God uses sin. He used these agents of sin to show his love for man so that man could understand what sin was through the giving of the law, recognize that he was incapable of fulfilling that standard, thereby entering in the necessity of God himself coming incarnate in Jesus Christ, demonstrating ultimate love, so that man could fully appreciate his depravity, and by extension, when God calls the remnant of the people to himself, God conquers sin. He does so by giving his universal grace to all mankind, because we are all image bearers, and he does it distinctively when he predestines those select to be called to himself. That is why I believe he always keeps a remnant of man, because it is his image that he made, and he found a way to reconcile and do away with the penalty of sin, the discipline, and restore the holiness and righteousness requirement through himself. And so that's just a beautiful picture there. And finishing up with the child of God. And what does all this lead to? Instead of disobedience, we have we have discipline. Whoever spares the rod hates the son, but whoever loves him is diligent and whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And of course we see that not only here, but also in Proverbs 22:15. It's also a good one that I had wanted to pick out here. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him. That's Proverbs 22:15. This is key as well, and I wanted to kind of hone in on this. Obviously, a surface reading of this passage that we looked at in Proverbs 13:24 is, you know, what do we always think about that? Corporal punishment, right? Bring out the switch. You know, that's kind of what comes to mind. Whoever spares the rod, hey. But let's take a look at this. Okay. We just had an excellent reading of Psalm 23 from Brother Ed. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, because thy rod and thy staff comfort me. We have here rod that gives discipline. We know that through Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. And we know that as the one I just read also in Proverbs 22:15, that the rod drives out folly. What is the rod? The rod is Scripture, the Word of God. So, yes, the surface reading is the switch, the paddle, and that has its uses. But the broader definition here, the broader understanding is, whoever spares the Holy Word, that is, does not rely on Scripture, does not take it as value, hates his son. But he who loves him will diligent to discipline him, meaning they use the rod of Scripture to give discipline. But as we see in Psalms 23, it's not only an instrument of discipline yielding pain and discomfort, because it instructs us unto righteousness, but it also gives us comfort. And I think in Psalms 23, we already talked about the vision of how we saw the unity of the Trinity of worship, and we worship God in spirit and truth. But here it is again in the rod and the staff. Right, and so the rod is his Holy Scripture, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. His staff, who gives us direction? Who's our companion along this journey? The Holy Spirit indwells all true believers. So even in those times of darkness and we're down in the valley, we have the Holy Spirit of God, and we have his inspired, all true and all-sufficient Word, sola scriptura, in Christ alone, in Scripture alone, in the Holy Spirit. It's all bound up, and it's all telling a universal story and message of redemption in Christ. And it's just an absolutely beautiful picture of things. And so, let's go on to the final thing there. We call it the equation of transforming the nature of the child. And you know me, for those of you who have been privy, or whether it's a joyful thing or a painful thing, I always tie in mathematics into this. It's a beautiful language, and it's a way that the Lord speaks through all languages, and that it's further testimony to how all things yield to Christ's sovereignty and are bound up in his sovereignty. So let's take a look at these variables. We have the CM, or child of man. What are the two central elements that are tied up into that? Well, there's disobedience, we know that, right? Because disobedience is sin. So that's the numerator. But pride, I have as a denominator. Without pride is the kernel of all disobedience. We saw that in Lucifer's initial fall. We saw that in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and it is at the root of pretty much all forms of disobedience. So the denominator feeds into the disobedient element there. So the more haughty we are, the more prideful we are, the more disobedient we become. What's the definition then of disobedience? Well, that equals sin, right? So disobedience is sin. And what does sin equal? That's the earned penalty of death. So we brought that upon ourselves. So then we go into the definition of child of God. What are the two elements of that? Well, we know being humble is required, but what's the essential element? What's the denominator function that if we didn't have, it's an invalid equation? That's the love of God and man. That's what we see in Deuteronomy 6. That's what we see in Matthew 22. It carries out throughout Scripture. So the love of God and man, it is God-given love. So he bestows it upon us to be able to love God and to love himself. And that love for God yields or builds humbleness. And it is through that humble spirit that we generate faith. It's by grace you're saved. Through what means?
Faith.
So faith is the necessary element to that equation, and that yields grace. And what is the gift? The gift of grace is from the Father, and it is that of Jesus Christ. Then the yielding of that, the fruit of that, is eternal life. So we have our earned penalty, which is death, is the fruit, the ultimate fruit of the child of man. The child of God is the Christ yielding eternal life. So now we're going to get a little bit nerdy here. And we're going to talk about how child of God is the numerator divided into child of man. Remember how we said in Galatians 2 how I am now in Christ, and though I still live in the flesh, I live for Christ. I basically die to my own fleshly needs, and they are supplanted by those of Christ. So that is an essential level. So here's the really beautiful part. So we take humbleness of, so we humble divided by love of God. That's just an abbreviation. So that's the balance there, divided into disobedience of our haughty. Now, in the rules of mathematics, what do we do when you're dividing fractions? You reciprocate, right? What you're dividing into, and multiply. So we have humbleness divided by love of God, multiplied by the reciprocal haughty over disobedience. Now, when we take humbleness of God, which is given and yielded through the love of God, and multiply that times the haughtiness. Remember the equation, Christ over self? What do we say? We're trying to merge self into one. And that brings trust. From way back when we were doing Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So the idea here is to always bring ourselves into oneness with Christ, or into merging with the character of God. So when we take God's humbleness and we multiply that into our haughtiness is replaced by God's holiness. Right. So our humble nature becomes, our haughtiness becomes absorbed by God's humble nature. And then, when we take a look at the bottom section there, the love of God and man, when that's multiplied by disobedience, the disobedience is absorbed into the love of God and man. because our disobedience is replaced with the love of God and man. And that is equal then to the child of God. Now it's interesting and very important. Who best represents being a child of God? Christ himself, right? Right? Who humbled, look at the variables there, who showed the ultimate humility? Christ in you. Remember Philippians, if you like taking notes, take this down, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. There it talks about how Jesus did not find fault in being equal to God, yet he humbled himself unto obedience, even unto death, unto a cross, so that righteousness and the purpose of God would be fulfilled. So we see the absolute perfect picture of being humble right there. And then also, love of God and man. Can there be any greater picture of what it is to love God than to see the demonstration that Christ loved for his Father? John chapter 17. Now, even though he said, Father, Father, you know, if it be your will, pass this on. But nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was with the Father every step of the way. And love of man, are you kidding me? Right? What were we doing? What was man doing? We were killing God. And yet, Christ died for us. It would be akin to for us to give up our life for Osama bin Laden, or even more closer to home, giving up one of your children so that Osama would live. Or how about this? Giving up one of your children so that Hitler may live. That's the type of love we saw demonstrated by Christ on the cross. We didn't deserve it. We were murderers. Yet he said, I love you. My Father loves you. I'm willing to humble myself, advocate my position of glory on your behalf. That is being a child of God. That is the ultimate picture of being a child of God. That is a picture of Christ, by which, what did we talk about at the very beginning of this? What is Scripture but the image of God, the image of Christ reflected to us? So how do we become this? How do we turn our haughtiness into humility? How do we turn our disobedience into love of God and man? We do it through the power of his indwelling spirit, and we do it through the fulfilled testimony of his perfect and fully sufficient word. And the more that we do that, the more that we live that out, the more that we bow to the flame of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about at an earlier time, how we are molded through the fire of the Holy Spirit. This is all part and parcel to this reality of, you know, looking at Christ through his Scripture and becoming more and more like him. A good place to look into this is that kind of encapsulates this whole idea that we're discussing here is, for those of you that are taking notes, Ephesians chapter 4. That entire book is excellent. All the scriptures are excellent, but look at specifically verses 11 through 15, and you'll kind of see the image of what we're doing here when Paul talks about in the passages how he uses the gifts of the Spirit and the gifts of the elders and the teachers and the preachers to build us up into being men or into perfect manhood, which is in the full revelation, or becoming known of the full revelation of Christ. Of course, in perfect reality of the terms, we know that that's not really possible here on earth, but that's the fulfillment. That's the ultimate goal. That's where the race ends. And let me just say this too. We talk about pride, and we often think of, okay, haughty, and that's thinking more of myself than I should, right? But it also has a connotation of thinking of yourself too lowly as well. And hear me here. Yes, we are sinners, we are deprived, we have fallen away, but we still represent value. Each and every one of us has value in that we are an image of God. He felt enough for us that yet while we were still sinners, he died for us. Right? And he has allowed, given us the means through his Holy Scripture to be redeemed unto him through faith and to receive his gift. And even if for those that are foolish enough to close their minds or not being one of the elect or whatever we want to say, that he still gives us the common grace. He still gives us the breath of air, the ability to live. So to denigrate one's life to the point of saying, well, I'm not worthy, I need to die, or something to that effect because I don't have certain things, or I equate certain values in life. I don't have a wife. I don't have kids. I don't have this. I don't have that. I'm not rich. I'm not smart. I'm whatever. And so I'm therefore punished by God or cursed by God. Why don't I just kill myself? Right? No, that's wrong. That's plainly wrong. Why? Because God felt enough of us and our depravity, whatever form that takes, to die for us. And we should have enough honor to live for him. So don't be haughty in self. The principle here is direct your successes, direct your blessings, direct everything to God, knowing that it all comes from him. And as Paul talks about, whether I am rich or whether I am poor or whether I'm captive or whether I'm free, I have all joy in Christ. Because he is the one that sustains. He is the one that gives the joy. There are times in this life where we aren't going to be happy. Some of us will never be happy in this life because it's just too much full of pain and suffering. But we can still have joy in Christ because we know who we are in him. And we know the ultimate victory is in him, and that we have the promise of eternal life and be in his presence. So if that doesn't give joy to your heart, I don't know what will. So anyway, we just need to focus in on these truths. And kind of all summing this all back to a final conclusion as to from being childish in the flesh to childlike in Jesus Christ. You know, sin yields childish behavior. It just does. It yields things of mine. It's all about me. Whatever's good for me. You know, those kinds of things. That kind of thinking permeates the world. And that is a worldly ambition. One of the beautiful things about our children and kind of going back into the initial statistics we released that we're showing as to how, you know, basically two-thirds of individuals have said that they come to Christ between the before or by the time they reach age 18 is because the child has an open mind. A child is naturally humble or Christ said in Matthew 18, whoever humbles themselves in order to, what's the condition? You have to humble yourself like this child. So there's a natural humbleness in a child, and there's a natural inquisitiveness and a willingness to have an open mind as a child. They are open to the ways of God. They are open to receiving His message. What happens to us when we get older and we draw our own inferences and our own conclusions and our own prejudices and build up walls? We become stubborn. What was the primary indictment against Israel? They were a stiff-necked or stubborn people. They had built up within their own mind and thinking ways, a way to achieve what God wanted. They had devised a means of, well, this is what it must mean, instead of allowing the Lord to work through their hearts and direct them in that door. Because they were prideful in their heart, they were haughty in their hearts, they became stiff-necked. And we as adults tend to go down that path. And that's why the child image of being open and being impressionable is very important. It's also dangerous. It's also dangerous, though, and this would be the caveat to it. And it is why we have to be on guard to what the world is teaching. See, they're not dumb. They know that when they took over the education, the public education system, pretty smart. And they're indoctrinating children to their ways of thinking at younger and younger ages. Why? Because they're more impressionable at those ages. You build foundations which are much harder to break down. And by the time they become teens and adults, it's virtually impossible outside of the direct influence of God in a very direct way to have any impact. So that's why it's incumbent on us, not only as those of you that are parents and are actually living out that microcosm of the Christian life by making a disciple of your household, as you serve as a husband, as the image of Christ, and as the wife, as the church, and educating and teaching the child the way they go. We all have that responsibility as fellow believers in the Great Commission to go and make disciples. And preferably the easiest way to do that is through BBS. That's the most direct and powerful way to do it. We also do it through Awanas and other ministries like that. What are we doing? We're building people's minds into the Scripture. Why? Because that's the way we become more Christ-like. So let's be children, childlike, in the arms of Christ. Little Christ. That's what we are called to be, and not be childish, which is the ways of the world and fleshly desires, but to be childlike, imitators of our big brother Jesus Christ and of our Father. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is Yahweh. He is Jesus Christ eternal. He is also our dear and beloved friend. And He is here to help us, guide us, and direct us. All we have to do is reach out and be taken up into His arms. So thank you for sitting through all this. I hope that it has been a blessing to you to hear the word spoken and proclaimed, and to just remember to live it out. Live it out, and focus always on Christ. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Aaron. God is so good, so loving to put up with us that are so messed up. That's so awesome. As we spoke before, does your cup overflow? shepherd. This time, Sonia comes and pray for us. A time of reflection. If there's a decision that you need to make, now is a great time. I'm going to give this microphone away to Deborah before she gets me and takes me. Or I can sing it solo. How about I sing it solo and you can't hear me?